Okay, so we're reading from Exodus, which is at the start of your Bible, and we're reading chapter 16, verses 1 to 20. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told, some gathering much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them.
It's good to see you. Welcome to Christian Union. You'll find an outline of the talk on the back of the newsletter if you find that helpful. What do you think are the necessities of life, the bare essentials? Some are pretty obvious, aren't they? Got to have air to breathe, got to have lunch, especially when you're at uni. You need some liquids to drink, you need a bit of sleep occasionally, lectures is a good time, good as any. You need some physical safety. But all of those things are common to the animals as well, aren't they? Well, what do humans need? What are the bare necessities for human life? What more is needed than just food and drink and sleep? Well, people often distinguish between what they call needs and wants. Did your parents ever do that to you? "I want an ice cream, Mummy." You might want an ice cream, but you don't need an ice cream. You heard that before? Yeah, most of us have been brought up on that. What are the needs? What are the things we actually need to live? Because it's interesting in research that's been done. It shows that we need more than the animal things. Young babies who don't get the affection and touch of mothers, of humans, tend to grow up badly damaged psychologically. It seems like we need more than just the food. We need meaningful activity. Some of you may be aware of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He talks about the need not just for those physical things of safety, of nutrition, but of self-actualization. I don't like the language, but I think he's onto something. What do we need? But as soon as we move beyond air and food and water and that sort of stuff, then it gets a bit more complex, because if those things I can provide for myself maybe, but love, things like that, I'm dependent on others. And just at this point, I want to point out something Jesus said about the bare necessities of life. He said to some people who came and asked him a question, he said, "Don't work for food that spoils, bread, water, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That is, if the things only sustain you for this life, for the moment, and then you die, they're inadequate. They're not really the bare necessities of life, because you just die. We'll come back to that later. Well, today we rejoin Israel on their journey from being slaves in Egypt to the Promised Land. They've just been through the most amazing experience. A few short days ago, they were oppressed slaves in Egypt. But God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has liberated them. There's been the 10 plagues culminating in the Passover, where the angel of God killed the firstborn of Egypt, but not of Israel, so that Egypt pushed them out and said, "Go." Egypt had come back at them, sent their army, and cornered them between the sea and the army. But God rescued them from that massacre, from that recapture, by parting the waters of the Red Sea. And they're finally free, travelling free towards a new life. God has done what he said. He's redeemed them. He's shown clearly, decisively, that he is the only true God. And he is committed to Israel. Now they know God. And we're told at the end of chapter 14, finally they trust God and Moses, their leader that God has appointed. And so they're happily travelling with God. Think about family holidays. It's almost always like this, isn't it? Your family decides to go on holidays, you're going to leave at 8 o'clock in the morning, but it's always so hard to get going. You sleep in, you've got to pack the car, you've got to do something with the pets, but finally you get on the road at 10 a.m. and you're free. And you sing that great song of departure. You're all on top of the world because the holiday started. Well, that's a little bit like what it was for Israel. But 3 days in, they come to their first hurdle. They reach the first necessity of life. They're travelling in the desert, and deserts are known for not having much water. And so we read in chapter 15, verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. Can you imagine that? I don't know what's the longest period you've been without water. I suspect their water ran out on the first or second day. They're walking in the desert, camping at night. Deserts are dry places, hot places. I think the worst I've had is about 5 hours where I was on a bushwalk. We ran out of water about 10 o'clock in the morning, stupid us. We didn't bring enough and we drank it all, guzzled it. We didn't get to the next creek till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I can remember that feeling of my tongue just going completely dry. You couldn't create any saliva. I tried to eat lunch and I couldn't do it because it just wouldn't go down. I couldn't chew it. It didn't get the lubrication. And after a while, your tongue starts to feel like a bit of dry rope rattling around inside your mouth. Well, I presume it was like that, but worse. And they came to Marah, verse 23, but they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. How disappointing would that be? Parched, thirsty, water. But you can't drink it. I presume it's as bad as the water of the Red Sea. Just bitter and undrinkable. And how do they react? Well, verse 24, they grumbled. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Grumbling's such a good word, isn't it? It communicates something of its reality just by the sound of the word. You can hardly say grumble without clenching your teeth. Grumble. You can feel it, can't you? Just by saying, well, that's what they do. They grumble. And their grumbling is against the most obvious person, Moses. He's the easiest to get in the firing line. They grumble against him. And what does Moses do? Well, he asks God. Verse 24, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. But why didn't Israel cry out to God? That's what you'd expect, isn't it? Didn't they remember? The first plague back in Egypt, God had turned the water of the Nile into blood, and the people of Egypt couldn't find stuff to drink. They really had to scratch around. They were going thirsty, and then God turned it back into fresh water. They could drink it again. The Red Sea, they were in a tight corner, a very tight corner. Had God provided for them? Yes, spectacularly. Why didn't they ask God to provide for them? They just grumble. Moses ask God. And God's response is that he showed him a piece of wood that Moses threw into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Sweet water. God's gracious, miraculous provision. He heals the water. Given their complete lack of trust, you wouldn't expect God to do it, but he does. He provides for them. And then he says, the Lord issued a ruling and instruction, put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. If you're loyal to me, I won't inflict on you those plagues against Egypt. Remember your thirst? I presume that triggered memories of what it was like to be under the plagues in Egypt. Their need for water and the boils and the hail and everything else. And God says to them, he assures them, I won't do it to you. You can trust me. And then verse 27, he takes them to 12 springs, to a fantastic oasis where everything they need is provided. They stayed there for a while. In chapter 16 that Jesse's read to us, they set off again. And this time, it's not water, it's food they lack. Verse 1 of 16, the whole Israelite community set out from Elam, came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. 15th day of the second month, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Israelites said, if only we died in the Lord's hands in Egypt. Then we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. You can imagine them thinking about it, dreaming about the food back in Egypt. But you've brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Their tummies start grumbling and their hearts and mouths follow soon after. Listen to them, will you? We'd prefer to be back in Egypt. We'd like God to kill us back there. That would have been much more pleasant. The angel of death did spare them at that point, and they appreciated it. They talk about pots of meat. They'd like to die with full tummies, as if that makes a real difference in the end. But see what they're doing. They're imagining life back in Egypt is like Club Med, instead of the oppressive slavery that it was. I want to say, you're joking. You got the memory of a goldfish, haven't you? It was terrible back then. Again, do they ask God to help them out? No. They just blame God and say, you're cruel to us. You just wanted to kill us out here. It would have been better to be in slavery. They say to God, God, you just rescued us so that you could make us starve to death out here. It sounds ludicrous, and it is ludicrous. But even before they get as far as grumbling directly against God, God speaks in verse 4. The Lord says to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people can go out early in the day and gather enough food for that day. In this way, I'll test them and see whether they'll follow my instructions. He says, I'm going to provide for you. And then he does. He describes it as raining down bread from heaven, just flooding them. And as they went out in the morning to see the manna spread out like dew, God was feeding them out in the desert. And he says, when I do that, you'll know that I really am your God, providing for you. And you think, didn't they know that already? And hadn't the plagues taught them that? Hadn't the crossing of the Red Sea taught them that God was their God and was providing for them? It had, but it seems like they haven't learnt. And so he gives them more reason to be sure, to be absolutely confident, to trust God to provide what they need. And every morning for the next 40 years, as they rubbed their eyes and got out of their tents after their alarm clocks went off, there was breakfast laid out on the ground around them. They just had to go and collect it and enjoy it. Another assurance, another reason to trust God. But built into this provision is a little test there. We saw it back in verse 4. I'll test you to see whether you'll follow my instructions. The instructions were, 6 days a week, go out and collect what you need for that day, but don't keep any for the morning. But what do they do? Well, verse 20, do you remember as Jesse read it? Some of them kept some overnight, and they discovered what happens to it. It all went maggoty. It was inedible. They failed the test to trust God to provide again. Didn't they know that God would provide for them the next morning? Well, they should have known, but they didn't. They're still struggling to do it. And then there's variation on the sixth day. The seventh is to be a Sabbath. So they can rest, they can sleep in and have an enjoyable day. They don't have to do the hard work of going and collecting it. Not even that bit of work. So on the sixth day, there's twice as much. so they can sleep in. Do they all sleep in? Verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? They just keep failing the test. They keep struggling to trust God. There's this sneaking fear that God won't provide. It just lurks near the surface of their minds and hearts. They've got suspicious minds. God doesn't really care. Sure, he's done this for us. He's got us out of Egypt. He's crossed the Red Sea. He's given us water. He's given us food. And it's going to go on and on. But he's just fattening us for the slaughter. That's all he's doing. But God keeps providing day after day, sixth day after sixth day. And so off they go again. Necessity number three. Chapter 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelled from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Deja vu, you've been here before, haven't you? No water? What happened last time? Well, God provided, spectacularly. So they asked God to provide. They trust him. Of course they'll do that. What else could they do? Verse 2, so they quarrelled against Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? No, they didn't trust God. They're like petulant, spoiled children, aren't they? God just wants to kill us. A temper tantrum. They threaten to kill Moses as if he's at fault, and killing him will do them some good. Can you believe it? What does God have to do for them to trust him? Hasn't he done more than enough already? And what's God's response? Moses cried out to the Lord in verse 4, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I'll stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord really among us? God provides. He brings water out of a dry rock, enough for all the people, the thousands and hundreds of thousands and all the animals. But can you believe what they're doing after all that God has done for them to win their trust? All he gets is grumbling and quarrelling and complaining. And yet, he still provides. I mean, I would have left them to starve. I would have left them to die of thirst, but God just keeps providing. You read these three stories and you think, this just can't go on, can it? How long is it going to go on that Israel stubbornly refused to trust God? It seems like they're incapable of doing it. And God just as stubbornly keeps providing for them. It seems he's unwilling to stop. He's so committed to keeping his promises to them, so committed to fulfilling his purpose to bring Israel not just out of Egypt, but to himself and to the promised land, that he just keeps providing these bare necessities at every point. First time, second time, third time. It's sort of like a standoff, isn't it? And you think, who's going to blink first? Will Israel ever learn to trust God? Well, the story so far, you've got to say no. Three times, and everything before it, they still won't trust God. What's God got to do? Seems like anything he does is not going to shift them. Their hearts are hard. If he does it four times, five times, six times, will that change the story? There's no reason to think it would. So maybe God will give up. Maybe he'll abandon Israel to their own fate. Well, that seems unlikely too, doesn't it? Three times so far, God has provided for them when they won't trust him, when they just grumble and complain. What's going to change that? And we're sort of left in this tension. Israel refused to trust God. God keeps providing. What's going to give? What's going to change? And if you know the story of the Old Testament, you'll know that that story is sort of not resolved. Israel just continues to find it impossible to trust God. God gives them more and more reasons to trust him, yet they just seem incapable. And on the other hand, God continues to provide. Sometimes he for a while, acts in judgment. This generation don't make it into the promised land, but the next generation do. They're not much better. But he does give them the promised land. Later on, there's an exile in Babylon. You think, that's the end. God's given up on them. But no, he brings a remnant back and replants them back in Palestine. It seems like it just goes on and on and on, year after year, generation after generation, until Jesus. Because in John chapter 6, that passage we just started to look at the beginning, Jesus says some very striking things. Here's some of them, referring back to what we've just talked about. Our ancestors ate manna. This is what some of the others said to Jesus. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Recognize that? You know what they're talking about. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you, now, present tense, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said, give us this bread always. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that bread and water are inadequate as bare necessities. God gave them to Israel to sustain life, but they didn't sustain life, did they? Not really. They died. They got hungry again. You know that feeling, don't you? You have breakfast, you come to uni. By 10 o'clock, you're starving. You've got to eat some more. By 2 o'clock, you're starving again. You've got to eat some more. That food can't do it. Whether it's the best food or the worst food, it still can't do it. Even the guilt food can't do it. You get hungry again. We'll pick it up a bit later in this chapter. Jesus goes back to this idea, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. The bread and water didn't prove adequate bare necessities. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That generation who had the manna, they all died. Yes, the bread might have sustained them for a little bit, but it couldn't sustain their life. Not really. Jesus is saying there's only one bare necessity for life. There's only one thing that will give you life that won't be snuffed out by death. And that's Jesus himself. It's partly because he's come from heaven. He's God's provision. God is determined to keep providing not just the bare essentials to stay alive for 10 minutes, but the bare essentials to stay alive forever. And this one who's come from heaven, this provision from God, will himself give his flesh for the life of the world. He will die that we might have life. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, if you think that bread and water is all you need, think again. Because if you eat that, you die. Bread can't do it. Wagyu beef can't do it. Rice can't do it, not even chili crab. Guild food or Michelin star restaurant or McDonald's, it really makes no difference in the end. You die. You might die rotund or skinny, but you will all die. It cannot sustain your life. But God's provision for you and for me is Jesus. He gave his life so we can live. Remember how desperate Israel was, how thirsty and hungry they were? They were going to die without water and bread. And whether you realise it or not, that's how desperate each one of us is for eternal life, for life that goes on forever, that only Jesus can give. And God has provided, despite our lack of faith, despite our unwillingness to trust him. The Exodus taught us that God didn't wait for Israel to trust him. He just kept providing. And he's done the same with Jesus. He sent Jesus, he came from heaven, while we were his enemies, not when we were trusting him. But now that he has provided for us, there's something even more foolish than not trusting God to provide. That's not trusting God's provision. That's like Israel getting water and saying, I won't drink it. It's like Israel being given manna and saying, no, I prefer to starve to death than eat the manna. That is just crazy, isn't it? It's crazy to turn your back on Jesus, because there is no other bread of life. Please don't be so foolish as not to trust in Jesus, not to accept the provision God has made, the life that Jesus gave, that you might have life. If you're still resisting, please look at Israel and recognise how foolish it is to refuse God's provision for you of the bare necessity of life, the thing that you need for eternal life. But there's also something important to teach us if we have taken hold of Jesus, already trusted him as the bread of life. And this is what people often call the logic of faith. You see it especially in a passage like Romans 8. It's up here. If you want to look it up, you can. But this is what the Apostle Paul says to us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He says we know that, but my guess is we find that very hard to believe. We fail an exam. Something goes wrong. We have a car accident. We get sick. It doesn't seem true that God is working for our good. But keep hearing. Those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many, many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. No, see what he's saying here. He's saying that God has determined to make us like Jesus. That's happening in this life now. He's making us more like Jesus. But it will happen completely and fully when Christ returns and we see him as he really is in the new creation. And God's purpose to get us there is so sure that Paul can talk about it in the past tense. He's glorified us already. It's so sure, even though it hasn't happened yet. It will happen. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's saying that God's purpose for all his children is to get them to the new creation, make them like Jesus, just like he was determined to get Israel to the promised land. And God's provision for us has already been given. He gave his Son. He didn't spare his Son. He gave him for us. Then, that last paragraph, won't he also, along with Jesus, give us everything good? That's pretty hard logic to contradict, isn't it? If he gave his Son, he's not against us, is he? If he gave his Son and he owns the whole universe, is there anything he won't give us if it's good for us? Some of it now, all of it in the new creation. And so verse 28, God is working in everything for our good. The good, the things that are pleasant and the unpleasant. I think the greatest pressure most of us come under as Christians are the times when we feel that God is not providing our bare necessities. For some people that's food and air, but that's not the problem for us, is it? We've got plenty of that. It's the more personal things. It's things like, I really need a partner. I need someone who'll love me and cherish me, a special other to whom I'm special. Or I really need that job, that job that is meaningful and fulfilling for me. If I don't get it, I think I'll die. And sometimes we are disappointed. Maybe you're sitting there at this moment feeling very disappointed. And the thing that we do when we get disappointed is we start to murmur against God. Even harbour thoughts that Egypt would be better. To go back to not being a Christian maybe would be preferable. That was more fun. But notice what this passage is saying. It's not trust God or he won't provide. It's God has provided, so trust him. God will provide, so trust him. What does it mean to trust God? It means trusting that God is working for my good today, now. God will provide what he thinks I need at the moment. God will provide all I need in the new creation. It's trusting that is true. Has God given us enough cause to trust him? He gave his Son for us. That's enough cause, isn't it? That is pure, unambiguous reason. He gave his Son for you, for me. He didn't hold him back. He gave him. You can trust him, can't you? What more does God need to do for you to trust him? Well, he has done plenty more, but he's done that. That speaks louder than 1,000 trumpets. So the question is, will we? Will we trust that even at the moment, as I feel like I'm missing out on things, that God is providing for me, and be content with that? Because the danger is, if I think God is not providing, if I can't trust God, it usually leads to disobedience. It usually leads me to try and find a fulfillment to what I want outside God and his will. And so some of you sitting there now are facing that. You're teetering that. You're thinking, no, I know God wants me only to marry a Christian, but he hasn't provided. I need to find another way. Maybe I can marry someone who isn't a Christian. That is to distrust God. God, who did not spare his son, will give you everything good. He's working everything for your good, because he did not spare his son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us more than adequate cause to trust you. We pray that by your Spirit, you'll enable us not to be like Israel, but to trust your provision and trust your coming provision. In Jesus' name, amen.